Romans chapter 4. We're blessed to sing so many wonderfully rich songs, and so many of them are indeed new. We sing the old ones too. We love them. Those that are rich and theologically accurate. But we love new songs that are also theologically rich and accurate. And the church has been blessed by this resurgence of songwriting, doctrinally rich and beautifully expressed songs. I grew up in an era of the 70s and 80s in the church where newer praise songs weren't always the strongest and richest theologically, particularly in the youth group. And this is the point of the sermon. I'm getting it in early on where I offend many of you. It's always good when you're preaching to offend the audience early. Some of you remember some of the songs that we sang in youth group or at camp or wherever. Remember Pass It On? It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you experience it, you'll spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. I don't know. That's not great. How about verse 2? What a wondrous time is spring, when all the trees are budding, the birds begin to sing, the flowers start their blooming. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you want to sing. It's fresh like spring. You want to pass it on. It's fresh like spring? Really? Are we singing about fabric softener or faith here? Or who could forget that favorite praise song, Ha La 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 La? Which goes like this. Shake a friend's hand, shake a hand next to you. Shake a friend's hand and sing la la. I know, it's good you're doing it. It's good. It goes on from there, it gets better. Squeeze a friend's knee. Squeeze a knee next to, maybe don't do that. Especially if you don't know the person. We want them to come back. But my favorite verse was, scratch a friend's back. Scratch a back next to you. What is going on? What was happening in the 70s and 80s in the church? That little ditty is only redeemed slightly by the chorus, which is basically a contraction of the word hallelujah sung over and over and over and over. La, 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 la. Sorry, but these are just not great praise songs, are they? But there's another one we sang in Sunday school, and we even sang it once in a while in my public school, which amazes me. It's one of those activity songs where everyone is supposed to get into it with the motions, you know. It's intended to sort of help you get the wiggles out before the lesson. It's basically the Hokey Pokey, but for church. And it's Father Abraham, right? You know that one? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. And then you're instructed to put your right arm in, you know, so to speak. And then the left arm, and then the right foot, and then the left foot, and then chin up, turn around, sit down. Anybody do that one? Raise your hand. Okay. But for all its fun and silliness, there is a solid kernel of truth, redeeming truth in that song. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Father Abraham. Faith and Father Abraham. Father Abraham did have many sons. I am one of them. I hope you are too. So let's all praise the Lord. You could do actually a lot worse with a praise song like that. And as we'll see, it's somewhat lifted out of Romans chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at faith and Father Abraham. Join with me in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As we transition away from chapters 1 through 3 and the guilt of human sin and into the grace of God's forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the righteousness might be credited to him. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Hear the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to take to heart your words because they are right and true and beautiful. We thank you for giving them to us so that we might have a right understanding of how you, God, justify the ungodly. We thank you that you are a God who does so by your grace, as a gift, received by faith. Teach us, O Lord. Show us. Convict those who are far from you to turn and find you to be merciful and gracious and trust in you. And cause those of us who are already justified by grace through faith to rejoice, to rest, and to serve with gratitude. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, Paul is further clarifying a key truth that he laid out in the immediate context previous to this. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That is his chief argument in this section. People are justified, they are saved by faith apart from works of law. So chapter 4 is really an expansion, an exposition on that fundamental theme of chapter 3 and verse 28. That salvation, justification, is by faith alone apart from works. So, as we look at our text this morning, I want us to see together four helpful clarifications of justification by faith alone. Four helpful clarifications on this theme of justification by faith alone. The first helpful clarification is justification by faith alone, historically illustrated. Paul is going to illustrate this truth that he's just laid out for us about justification by faith alone. He's going to illustrate it from history, specifically how Abraham was justified by faith alone. We see this in verses 1 through 3. So to help clarify and further explain and prove the truth of justification by faith alone, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. No big surprise there. And he goes back to the quintessential patriarch of Abraham. Now again, let me remind you of the situation of the Roman church to whom Paul is writing. There were significant challenges going on in the church at Rome. There was disunity among the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. A lot of this goes back to how the church at Rome was founded and how it had changed over the last couple of decades of its existence. So how was the church at Rome founded? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that there were some Jews who were visiting from Rome on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching there in Jerusalem. And they heard Peter preach, and they heard the gospel, and they repented, and they believed. And having heard the gospel, having repented and believed, they returned to their homeland of Rome. And they began to share the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. These newly converted Jewish Christians would have begun by sharing the gospel in their synagogues, where other Jews were, and where a few Gentile God-fearers would have heard it and believed as well. And so Christianity began in Rome, in all likelihood, with a Jewish emphasis and with Jewish leadership and with a Jewish majority. But then something happened which dramatically changed the shape of the church in Rome. In 49 AD, under Roman Emperor Claudius, a large number of Jews were expelled from Rome. And that expulsion is mentioned in Acts 18:2, and it's recorded in historical documents as well. Among those who were expelled from Rome at that time were Aquila and Priscilla, who set themselves up in Corinth as tent makers. And that is where Paul, a fellow Christian and tent maker, met them and stayed with them and became lifelong friends and ministry partners together. Aquila and Priscilla eventually returned to Rome, and Paul sends words of greeting to them at the end of Romans in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. So this expulsion of Jews from Rome resulted in what was likely a significant power shift in the church. The church at Rome went from being majority Jewish to being majority Gentile, and almost overnight. It went from being led primarily by Jewish Christians to being led primarily by Gentile Christians. And it turns out that this is a significant historical detail which helps to understand the social setting and the context of what was going on and what Paul is writing to. You see, the Gentile believers needed to better understand their Jewish roots, the Jewish roots of their faith, and give honor to their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the Jewish Christians needed to understand that their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord weren't, in fact, second-class Christians because they were Gentiles. And they didn't need to adopt the practices and trappings of Judaism in order to be good Christians. All of this is important for understanding why Paul is saying what he's saying here and throughout the letter to the Romans. So to further explain and prove, particularly to these Jewish Christians, that justification is indeed by faith alone apart from works, Paul takes his readers back to Abraham, back to the ultimate patriarch, Father Abraham. Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish nation. From him would come his son Isaac, and then Jacob, his grandson, and who would himself be called Israel, and from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would descend. So Israel and the Jewish nation traces its origins rightfully back to Abraham. Abraham was a huge figure in the mind of Jews, including Jewish Christians. So Paul is going to use Abraham as exhibit A in his argument that justification is by faith alone and it is always apart from works. So look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now Paul has already said in verse 24 of chapter 3 that justification is a gift from God and it is apart from works. Look at Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Since justification is a gift from God, according to his grace, all human boasting is excluded. Boasting is out. That's what he says in 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or by what kind of principle? A principle of works? No, but by a law or principle of faith. Abraham was highly revered by the Jews and even believed by many to be perfect. So was he saved by faith? Surely Abraham was saved by his works. Listen to what the book of Jubilees, which is not in the Bible. You were searching vain in between the covers of your Bible to find this verse because it's not in there. This is an apocryphal statement about Abraham. It's what the common Jew believed, though, about Abraham. It says this in Jubilees 23:10, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now, as great as Abraham was, he wasn't perfect, right? I mean, just ask his wife. You don't have to look far into Abraham's life to find him sinning, imperfect, unrighteous. He's fearful, at times lying, at times slow to obey God's clear command. Despite what Judaism would say about him, Abraham was not perfect. He was not sinless. Abraham needed to be justified. He needed to be saved just like you and I do. Because he was a sinner just like you and I are. So the question is, how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham saved? Verse 2 says that if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And frankly, that's what most Jews believed. Abraham was somehow justified by works, by his righteous life. If Abraham was saved because he was good enough, because he did enough good deeds, then he had something to boast about. He had something to be proud about. He had something to pat himself on the back about. But then Paul quickly adds, but not before God. You see, from a human perspective, maybe Abraham had some reasons to boast. I mean, he is a pretty big deal. But from God's perspective, Abraham was just another sinner. We know that, right? Because we've studied Romans 1 through 3. What has Romans 1 through 3 told us again and again and again? That all are sinners. That all have fallen short. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Let me just remind you of the dark valley of sin and guilt that we've been walking through together. Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Guess who that includes? Abraham and you and I. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us and that's Abraham. So Abraham's boasting is excluded too because he was not justified by works. Abraham was not justified, was not saved by his good deeds, by his law keeping, by being a good person, by being better than most people, by being at the top half of humanity in terms of morality or anything like that. That is not how Abraham was saved. Abraham has no reason to boast because he was not justified by works. And then in verse 3, Paul is going to prove his point that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And he will prove his point not by appealing to some logical syllogism, but by appealing to Scripture, which is always good practice, right? You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You say, what does the Scripture say? That's what Paul says here. What does the Scripture say? I wonder about this. I wonder this question about God. I wonder this question about life. What does the Scripture say? Always good to ask that question. What does the Bible say about it? And that's what Paul appeals to here. What does the Scripture say? He then quotes from Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4 and verse 3. Romans 4:3 says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis 15:6 is one of those massively important texts in the scripture. It's the first time in the Bible when the word believe is used. First time. Belief, faith, trust. And this believing, this faith, this trusting is connected directly with God then conveying righteousness to the one who believed. Conferring a righteous standing before him. That's what justification means. It means that we have a new standing before God. Whereas before we were in our sin, we were guilty, we were condemned. We receive a new standing before God with justification. Now we know that Abraham was not the first to believe, nor was he the first to have a righteousness credited to him from God. Hebrews 11 mentions Abel, mentions Enoch, who believed. It mentions Noah and his faith and trust. All these believed and were saved. And no doubt there were countless others who believed before Abraham, and they were not listed in Scripture. But Abraham is the first instance where his faith in God is explicitly stated, and along with his faith, the righteousness of God credited to him. Paul mentions this same verse, Genesis 15:6, in another of his letters, a letter to the Galatians. Galatians 3:6 says he is contending with the Galatians for the purity of the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. New Testament commentator Doug Moo calls Genesis 15:6 Paul's banner verse for the gospel. In Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abraham that although he and his wife were childless and barren, that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham, in response to the Lord's promise, believed. He trusted in the Lord, and he trusted in the Lord's promise. And Genesis 15:6 says, "And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." The term reckoned here is important. Now, I'm from Indiana, and I say reckon all the time. I reckon I'm going to do this. I reckon I'm going to do that. And my wife loves it when I talk like that. She's so impressed. Reckon, as it turns out, is an important word theologically, biblically. And it's not used quite the way that I use it typically. The Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. The term reckoned is a term used in both legal and accounting context. It means to impute or to credit a certain value to someone's account. God imputed or reckoned or credited the status of righteous to Abram's spiritual account. Abram was credited with righteousness into his spiritual account, if you will. This is how Abraham was saved. He was saved by faith, believing God's promise, trusting that God would do what he says he will do for the one who believes in him. So Abraham wasn't saved by being a good person. Abraham wasn't saved by keeping God's law. He wasn't saved by doing more and trying harder. No, Abraham was saved the same way anyone else is ever saved. By faith alone, apart from works, in the gracious God who has revealed himself and his promise. By trusting in God and his provision for us, we are saved, we are justified, and God credits his own righteousness to us. He justifies us and reckons us as righteous. And Abraham is a great illustration of this truth. And he is exhibit A for the truth that that has always been the way it has been for those who are saved. All right, second clarification about justification by faith alone. And we see here that justification by faith alone is carefully distinguished in that it's not a work, it's not a wage, but it is given as a gift. Justification is given as a gift and it is received by faith. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Look with me at Romans 4 and verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what's Paul saying here? He says, look, if I were to hire you to work for me, and I agree up front that I'm going to pay you $20 an hour for as many hours as you work for me. And you come and you work for me, and you get the work done in 4 hours. I'm going to pay you $20 an hour. You've worked 4 hours. How much are you going to get paid? Class? Very good. $80. Now, let's say you do that work for me, and at the end of the 4 hours, I say, you know what? Thank you for doing all this work for me. I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you, I don't know, $80. You'd be right to raise an eyebrow. You'd be right to look at me a little bit funny. You'd be right to object and maybe get a little upset and say, that's not a gift. Don't pat yourself on the back here and say that you're giving me a gift when you're not giving me a gift. I worked for that $80. I earned that amount by my time. We set this up. We agreed to the terms. This is not a gift. What are you talking about? That is Paul's point here. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as a gift, but rather what is due. It's what you owe because you agreed to pay this person $20 an hour. Now look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, the one who does not work, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Friends, this is such good news. You realize this is what God does? Right here, it's embedded right in here. This is one of the most amazing things that God does by his grace. He justifies the ungodly. That's how any of us who are ever saved, that's how we're saved. There's no way around it. There's no different route. This is it. God has to justify the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Romans 1 through 3. All. Thank you. All of us are ungodly. All of us have fallen short. None of us are righteous in God's eyes. We are dependent on God to justify the ungodly, and that's exactly what he does. That's the work of God in salvation. He justifies the ungodly. You see, all human boasting is excluded because we have received from God an immeasurable gift in salvation and justification. And we have received it simply by faith, believing, trusting in Christ alone. And our response of faith results in God crediting us righteousness, perfect righteousness. Indeed, the perfect righteousness of Jesus himself. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. Christ's righteousness, the righteousness by which he lived his whole life, sinless, always doing what was pleasing to the Father, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, that very righteousness of Christ is credited to us by God as a gift received simply by faith, trusting that God will be faithful to his promise to us in Jesus. Justification It's not a work. It's not a wage. It's a gift of God received by faith. That brings us to the third clarification. And that is justification by faith alone, helpfully paralleled. And here, Paul refers to David, who also speaks of God crediting righteousness to sinners in verses 6 through 8. Look with me at Romans 4, 6. Paul, continuing his argument, says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul is quoting David here from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It was common in Paul's day for Jewish scholars and lawyers and scribes and so forth to appeal to several parts of Scripture in proving their point. So they might appeal to the Pentateuch, they might appeal to the prophets, they might appeal to the wisdom literature and the writings. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's buttressing his argument about Abraham and saying, oh yeah, David said the same thing. So he's using Abraham on the stand as a witness. He's using King David on the stand as a witness. Pretty solid witnesses from the Old Testament. And Paul chooses this verse because it too refers to God crediting righteousness and not crediting sin against us. God credits righteousness apart from works, and the result is we are blessed. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. We are blessed of God when that happens. We are blessed of God when we're justified. That is the opposite of being cursed of God, of being forsaken of God. And that is our natural condition. Born into this world, we're born into sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We are condemned. We are guilty. We are outside the sphere of God's saving blessing. But that all changes. At the moment of faith, in the moment of justification, we go from being cursed to being blessed of God. Blessed is those are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have not have rather and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. To be blessed of God means we are accepted and we are beloved in His sight. And all the many blessings that come to us as a result of this great salvation. When God credits us righteousness, here is what happens according to Psalm 32. Our lawless deeds are forgiven. They're wiped out. Our sins have been covered over so they can't be seen. They're atoned for. And the Lord does not take into account. Same word there. He does not credit us for our sins. So He takes our sins and He transfers them to His Son, right? On the cross, Jesus bears the penalty for our sins. Jesus bears the guilt for our sins, and Jesus bears fully the wrath of God against our sins. Jesus is credited with our sin, even while God in justification credits us with Jesus' righteousness, His positive righteousness. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is justification. Our sins transferred to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness transferred to us. So that, as it were, we stand before God, a holy God, instead of our sinful rottenness, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the good news of the gospel, but it's only received by faith. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't boast about it. It's all of God from start to finish. It's ours but to hear, to respond with repentance and faith and believe and trust God and His promise to save to the uttermost those who look to Him in faith. Fourth and finally, justification by faith alone is graciously unrestricted. God's gift of salvation is available to all people. Whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your social class, it's available to all people, verses 9 through 12. Look with me, Romans 4, 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? He's speaking here primarily to the Jewish Christians. They were not so sure about these uncircumcised Gentiles in the church. Maybe they were saved, but they were surely second-class Christians. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He quotes it again. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He answers his own question here. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now there's a whole lot going on there. And I know you can get lost in a sea of words. Let me tell you what Paul is saying. Here's Paul's point. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. Okay? Circumcision was simply a seal, which is a confirmation of God's promise of righteousness, which Abraham had received by faith previously. You see, according to rabbinical sources, Abraham's circumcision in Genesis 17 happens 29 years after he first believed and was justified in Genesis 15. And the statement about Abraham's faith and God's reckoning righteousness to him occurs 29 years before he's ever circumcised. So clearly, Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision or any other deed, any other work, any other act of obedience. That's not how Abraham or anyone else is saved, is justified. Salvation has always and only ever been received by faith, and faith apart from works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And because this is true, Abraham becomes the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. You see, there aren't two people of God, but one people of God. With Abraham as our spiritual father, our spiritual exemplar, our spiritual archetype, since he's the first one that the Bible explicitly says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Everyone who's ever believed and then righteousness was credited to them by God in justification is a son or daughter of Abraham. All who believe on the Lord are thus Abraham's children, and he is our father in the faith. Because we follow him in believing, and we follow him in being justified by God's grace. So there aren't first-class Christians and second-class Christians. No, God has united us together, believing Jew and believing Gentile as the one people of God, united in Jesus Christ and at his cross. Spiritually united with Jesus, who takes all our sins and gives us all his righteousness. And when we believe and in faith trust in God and trust in Jesus Christ, God credits us as righteous. He justifies us by his grace through faith in his son Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for your word, which is a rich storehouse of encouragement. Because it tells us, the ungodly, how you, a holy God, justify us, make us righteous in your sight, pick us up off the ground, take off our old robes that are torn and soiled with sin and guilt, and you robe us in the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness conferred upon us, granted to us, credited to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a great, glorious, and all-sufficient Savior. Thank you for taking upon us, taking upon yourself our sin on the cross, and for winning perfect righteousness on our behalf throughout your life and even in your death. Thank you, Father, for the mercy and grace that is ours in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to share in the Lord's table together. If you don't happen to have the elements with you, at the first song, they're going to just play quietly. You can go back and grab those if you need to. They're in the vestibules. Communion is a time for believers to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect upon his righteous life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection and all the blessings that have come our way as a result. It's time to reflect on the good news of the gospel. It's also a time to reflect upon our failures. Though we are saints, we still sin. It's a time to confess those things, to turn from them, and once again apply the soothing balm of God's grace and righteousness in Jesus Christ through the gospel. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, listen, taking a little bit of juice and a little bit of cracker is not going to save you. Why? Because works never save us. There's nothing you can do that can save you except to throw yourself on the mercy of God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and God will save you. He'll justify you, crediting to you the righteousness of Christ. So let's prepare our hearts in prayer as we turn to the table. Lord Jesus, we want to remember you well. We want to remember you with solemnity and gravity, but also with joy. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient. That though our sins they are many, your mercy is more. We remember you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.